Well, tonight I wanted us to look at Acts chapter 15 as we see an account of a church business meeting. We're going to be having a congregational meeting at the conclusion of our time tonight, probably a fairly brief one. But nevertheless, I thought this might be a good time to think through some of the elements of the way churches conduct business and why we do what we do. And we recognize that what you have in the book of Acts is not so much instruction as it is description of what took place in the early church, and everything that is described there is not necessarily for us to follow as a pattern, but there aren't a lot of things in the New Testament that give us much insight into the way churches conduct business. But here is one of those places where at least we have a description of how the church at Jerusalem, in connection in this case with some other churches, or at least delegates, representatives from other churches, conducted a business meeting. And I think there's some things here that we can learn and should learn from. And so I'm going to approach this tonight in the following way. First of all, just working through this description of their business meeting so that we understand the details, at least to some extent. And then secondly, to draw some principles, some applications out of what we have found. So first of all, a summary of the church deliberations and decisions. Now actually, before we come to the main meeting that begins in verse 6, we have a little indication of a decision by a church in Antioch of Syria, further north, where Paul and Barnabas had been sent out as missionaries and had returned from their first term, as we would call it, of missionary service. It's generally called Paul's first missionary journey, but we would call that Paul's first missionary term, as he and Barnabas had gone out for several years, actually, and had preached the gospel and planted churches and returned to their sending church to give a report of what had gone on during that time. And in the interim, some men had come from the church in Jerusalem, which would be considered the mother church, the biggest church, certainly at that time, a church that numbered into the multiplied thousands of members and had many pastors, many leaders. And from that church, there had gone out some men who had gone to the churches planted by Paul, and even to the church in Antioch, which was not a church planted by Paul. We'll not go into that history. But we're going to some of the other churches, and they were saying to these Christians, unless you are circumcised after the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, we read here that Paul and Barnabas disputed with them about that. In other words, they said, that is not the gospel. That is not correct. Don't preach that. And those of you who are hearing them preach it, don't listen to them. Don't believe that. We reject that message. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't you believe that anything can be added to the grace of God in regard to salvation? Don't you believe that you have to be circumcised after the law of Moses in order to be saved? And a great dissension arose, and so we read that the church in Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas as delegates to Jerusalem in order to try to settle this matter, to get some help for what was going on. And so the church at Antioch made a decision. We might call it a congregational decision. We don't exactly know how the decision was made. It just tells us that that church determined that Paul and Barnabas would go to Jerusalem. And it says that they would go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this matter. So here's one example of a church making a decision. The problem is we don't have enough details to know how they did it. But we do know that this church sent representatives, sent two men to speak for the church, to represent the church at Antioch before the church in Jerusalem. And as I say, we're told that they were sent to the apostles and elders about this question. In this case, it doesn't say that they were sent to the church, that they were sent to the congregation, but that they were sent to the apostles and elders. But as we see, as the apostles and elders in Jerusalem consider this question, they are very much going to involve the whole congregation. But nevertheless, the church at Antioch sent the representatives to the apostles and elders. In other words, to the pastors, to the spiritual leaders, to the elders who are committed by the Spirit of God with the oversight of the church. And they were sent to them in order to find some determination for this matter. Now the question is, where do we begin to have elders involved in the church at Jerusalem? Because as the church at Jerusalem is first described in the early chapters of Acts, the leadership there is only named as the apostles. Elders are not mentioned at the beginning. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the deacons that were first called into service in Acts chapter 6, a need that was addressed by the deacons because of a dispute, a division that arose in the church, and where the widow's ministry was not being distributed equitably. And so this need that was under the authority, under the oversight of the apostles, needed some other men to carry out the details of, so that the apostles, who obviously were serving in the role of the pastors of that large, multi-thousand member church, would not be taken from their primary responsibility of the public ministry of God's Word and prayer, preparation for the ministry of God's Word and the public ministry of God's Word, but could be freed from those details by the work of the deacons so that the pastors could give themselves to their primary work of the ministry of the Word. And there, the pastors are only referred to as the apostles. So where do the elders begin to come in? Because elders are not exactly the same thing as apostles. The apostles were serving in the position, the role of pastors, the role of elders, but apostles, as we know from our study of Ephesians, are officers that were given to the church on temporary assignment. They were not to be a perpetual office, that as the apostles died, they would be replaced by other apostles and so forth ad infinitum, that the church would always have men serving in the office of apostle. But no, two offices, apostles and prophets, were given temporarily, and they were passing away. They had planned obsolescence. But two other offices, evangelist and pastor teachers, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, were to continue on perpetually for the leadership of the church. And as evangelists and pastor teachers die or have to be replaced, then others will come and fill that office. That office remains, even though different men come to fill the office. Those offices remain, but the office of apostle does not remain. So again, the question is, where do we begin to see elders being, and I'm using the word elder as I think the Bible uses it, the New Testament uses it, as a term that is synonymous with the term pastor and also synonymous with the term bishop. But here we find the reference to the elders. And the question is, where do the elders begin to come into the church at Jerusalem? And the answer to that is that they're first mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 30. Here we read that prophets came to Antioch, verse 27, from Jerusalem, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So the church at Antioch, which had not been hit by this famine, wanted to help financially the church at Jerusalem, and particularly the needier members of the church who were in trouble because of the famine. And so they sent financial relief to the church, but to whom did they send it? To oversee this distribution to the church in Jerusalem and to the neediest members. And we read who that is in verse 30. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And there's the first mention of elders. So in Acts chapter 6, you have the apostles. In Acts chapter 11, you have the elders. And when you come to Acts chapter 15, you have both apostles and elders. But it should be clear that the apostles are moving out. They're branching out. They're not confining their ministry necessarily to Jerusalem. The apostles have a worldwide ministry. They have a church planting ministry. They have a foundational ministry that takes them to all parts of the world. And as they move out from the home base of that church in Jerusalem, the leadership vacuum, which they leave by their departure and their activity elsewhere, is being filled by men who are called elders. But for this council, this big business meeting in Jerusalem, we find that there are both apostles and elders who are involved and who are present. The reason why it was so important that this particular matter be discussed and decided by the church is because it struck at the very heart of the gospel. If you destroy the gospel, you destroy the church. If you do not maintain the purity of the gospel, then it is only a short matter of time before the church is gone. It's vitally important that the gospel be preserved and be perpetuated from generation to generation. And here was an assault upon the gospel. The gospel, as preached by the apostles, the gospel as preached by the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, Paul, of course, being an apostle, the gospel that was preached by them was that salvation is by the work of Christ alone. That Christ has done everything necessary to satisfy the righteousness of God on behalf of those who trust in Christ, and that those who believe in Him are justified. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here were those coming from Jerusalem, this very center of the gospel, who were saying, you've got to add circumcision, which was really a way of saying you've got to become Jews. You see, these people who were preaching that were Jews who, though they had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah promised by God, sent by God, that He was the Messiah that Israel was looking for. Most of the Jews rejected that. Most of the Jews didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They were still waiting for the Messiah, Christ, to come. They rejected Jesus as being the God-sent Messiah. But these were Jews who had come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ sent by God, but they had not come to fully understand that salvation is by trusting Christ alone. And they had grown up in Judaism and with the Mosaic Law and with the requirement of circumcision. And circumcision, which was the initial rite by which a Jewish young boy was was brought into the covenant community of Israel and started his journey, as you might say, started his journey in his covenant privileges and responsibilities. And to be circumcised was really just the first of all of the requirements of the law of Moses. So to say you have to be circumcised in order to be saved was, to their thinking, virtually the same thing as saying you have to keep the law of Moses. Not only circumcision, but the dietary code and the feast days and all of the things that were required by Moses. In other words, you can't just, as a Gentile, believe in Jesus and be saved. You've got to become a Jew and then receive Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. You see, the Messiah was sent to the Jews. Now, Gentiles can be saved, but not as Gentiles. They have the privilege of being saved, but only if they're willing to become Jews. So you've got to tell these people that they can't just believe on Jesus and be saved. They've got to first come by way of Moses, and then they can add Christ, like we did. We first came by way of Moses, and then when we realized that Jesus is the Christ, we believed on Jesus, and now we are saved. But you're telling these Gentiles that they can just bypass all that and believe on Jesus alone and be saved? No, 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 no. Except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were saying. And of course, it was a frontal attack upon the gospel of grace. A very serious matter, the most serious matter. I can't imagine any matter that could have been more serious and more necessary of decision by the church. And so, when Paul and Barnabas came to the apostles and elders of the church at Jerusalem and reported what was going on, they realized this is a very serious matter. Now, we're going to have to kind of work our way down through this, and I hope I will have enough time to deal with this tonight the way I desire to, and if I don't, I'll just cut it off and we'll take up some more another time. We have to do that from time to time. But let's look at this. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, Paul and Barnabas sent on their way by the church. Again, there is that delegation by the church in Antioch. You can tell these people took church relationships very seriously. And Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem because the church at Antioch commissioned them to go. So they were sent on their way by the church. And furthermore, that term sent on their way by the church is code language for the church bore their financial expenses in going. They were supported. They were supplied. They were financially supplied with what was necessary for them to go. They were representing the church, and so they were going at church expense. So they were sent on their way by the church, and on the way, of course, they were traveling 300 or 400 miles by foot, and they stopped along the way at other churches and reported to other congregations what God had been doing among the Gentiles. There were groups of churches that were apparently like the church at Jerusalem, made up of believing Jews. And Paul and Barnabas had been out in Gentile areas and had preached the gospel and had seen God raise up churches that were predominantly Gentile. And they were reporting what God was doing among the Gentiles, and these churches along the way in Phoenicia and even Samaria, closer to home, were rejoicing in what God was doing in saving Gentiles. And then it says in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Now that indicates to me that when they came to Jerusalem, they were invited to give a missionary report at one of the main services of the church. That's what they were doing here. They were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done for them. So this was a missionary report to the church at Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas being well known to the church there, And it was known that they had been out among the Gentiles doing missionary work. And here they came to Jerusalem. So tonight at church, we're going to hear a missionary report from Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas told them what God had been doing among the Gentiles. But they came to the end of their report, and as missionaries often do, they apparently opened up to the congregation for questions. Anybody got any questions about what the Lord is doing? And sure enough, up popped some people who had rather contentious questions. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Not only had there been some who had gone out from the church of Jerusalem with that erroneous message, but there were some in the church at Jerusalem still there, members of the church who believed this erroneous message as well, and who were contending for it. They were fighting for it. And so, yes, I have a question. My question is, why have you preached to the Gentiles that they can be saved by believing in Jesus alone? You've got to tell them to believe or to be circumcised and to keep all the law of Moses if they're going to be saved. Well, it's obvious that this was a serious matter. And so with that contention that arose in the church, it was clear that the church needed to address this problem. So we read in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And I take that to mean that they appointed a special business meeting to address this issue. And if you only had verse 6, you might think that this was a meeting of the church leadership. The apostles and elders came together in an elders meeting, in a, whatever you want to call it, staff meeting to talk about it. But as the description unfolds, it becomes clear that's not exactly what's taking place. In this meeting that the apostles and elders appointed to decide this matter, we find out that the church at large is present. We read, for example, after the report of 1 Peter and then Paul and Barnabas, we read in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent. So this is not just a meeting of the apostles and elders, it's a meeting of the whole church. All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, and that they probably is a reference to the whole congregation again. After the congregation had nothing more to say, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Not elders, but again a reference to the church at large. Men and brethren, listen to me. And he's going to say some things to the whole congregation. So we have a rather interesting description here of a church business meeting. It's not exactly a congregational meeting in the way that we would imagine it, but it is not a meeting of the elders only, as some others might imagine it as well. It really is a meeting for the apostles and elders to hear all of the input and then for them to make a decision, but to make it in the presence of the whole church so the church can hear all of the deliberations and they can hear the decision being meant, being considered and being made, and that the church can have opportunity to assent to the decision that is made. Now, what you should understand at this point, and we may not get too much farther than this tonight, is that this description really doesn't fit any of the usual customs of any of the various styles of church government that are normally employed in our day. It sort of mixes up several and crosses lines and does things in a way that is really very, very unusual. And that's why I say this is a description, not a prescription, of what we are to do. But We don't have much in the way of prescription. We do have this description. Now let me see if I can go down through and just highlight some of the things. In this meeting of the apostles and elders and congregation, questions are raised from, we would say, from the floor and discussed. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, that sounds like some Baptist church business meetings I've been in, and they had that, when there had been much dispute, all of the discussion from the floor had not been of a congenial and friendly nature. When there had been much dispute, Peter speaks from the floor, interestingly, because he is the leading apostle. That isn't exactly where you would expect him to speak from, but that seems to be where he's speaking from, because who's chairing this meeting? It's James. And who is James? This is not James the apostle. Why not? Because his head was severed from his body in chapter 12. James the apostle is with the Lord. This is James, the half-brother of Christ, who wrote the epistle to James, but he's not one of the apostles. But he turns out to be what we would maybe call the lead pastor, the leading elder of the church at Jerusalem, and he is chairing the meeting. He's the one who is overseeing and supervising the whole meeting. And so there's a lot of discussion from the floor, and then Peter speaks from the floor. And what Peter has to say is vitally important to the discussion. And Peter basically describes how that God had sent him to Cornelius, a Gentile, to preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God had certified that gospel by saving Cornelius and his household and making that evident to everybody who was there by the Holy Spirit falling upon them. And then when everybody had to agree that they had truly been saved by a work of the Spirit of God in their heart, then they were baptized in water, and there was no requirement of circumcision or keeping the law of Moses, and that's what God had done. You remember that even Peter himself had been rather reluctant to take that step. He first of all had to see that sheet let down from heaven, in which there were the clean and the unclean animals. And then he went into a situation where he was very uncomfortable. He started his own message to Cornelius by saying, you know that I'm a Jew, and the Jews don't mingle and mix with Gentiles like I'm doing now, but God told me to do this. God told me to come and preach the gospel to you. And so Peter related this, and basically what he was saying was, folks, at one time I agreed with you too that it was necessary to keep the law of Moses. It wasn't clear to me like it should have been, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But God has made it so crystal clear. We can't really argue about this anymore. God has made it clear. He's saving Gentiles and Jews by faith in Jesus Christ alone. No Jew is saved because of circumcision or the law of Moses. If that's his background, well and good, but that's incidental to his salvation. God has brought the Christ, the Messiah. His name is Jesus. We all believe that. God raised him from the dead to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. And we're saved the same way they are, said Peter. Isn't that what he said when he wrapped up his report, verse 11? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It's interesting that he put it that way. We might have expected him to say, we believe that Gentiles will be saved the same way we are, but he turns it the other way around. He says, we've got to understand that we're saved the same way they are. We've got to let go of Moses and circumcision in our understanding of salvation. God saved them by faith in Christ alone, and we have got to understand that we Jews are saved by faith in Christ alone as well. There's only one way of salvation, and it has nothing at all to do with Moses. That was Peter's contribution to this meeting, a very important one. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas gave a report of how God had been saving Gentiles and working miracles among them. And the reason the miracles were important at this point is because that certified that God was at work. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas going out and preaching salvation by faith in Christ alone and getting decisions from Gentiles that they believed in Jesus, and Paul and Barnabas saying that they were now Christians and letting the Judaizers dispute that and say, no, they aren't really Christians because you gave them the wrong message, or you gave them an incomplete message. You got it wrong. But they reported that these miracles had been done in connection with this message of salvation by grace alone. It's evident that God had sanctioned the message. God was empowering their work. God was certifying his approval on what they were preaching and on the results of what was taking place. These miracles were the evidence that God indeed was changing the hearts of Gentiles by believing in Jesus alone. Now, all of this was discussion that was going on in this meeting. And after everybody apparently had opportunity to say whatever they wanted to say, then James spoke, verse 13, and after they had become silent, in other words, everybody who wanted to speak had had their say. Now, it's time for the chair to speak. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And now James is going to quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And this is very interesting, and I wish I had time to deal with it, but I don't. I'll just read it. But he quotes, after this I will return. This is God, Jehovah God, speaking through Amos the prophet in the Old Testament. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, after the prophecy of the ruin of Israel, and this is symbolism, this is symbolic language. The tabernacle of David falling down is a way of saying that the nation of Israel, the testimony of Israel, the promises to Israel that pertain to David are crumbling or falling into disarray, disrepair, until the question is, will they ever even be fulfilled? But after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I'm going to raise it up again, strong and more glorious than ever. These promises made by God to Israel that pertain to David and to his house and to his spiritual lineage, that will all be fulfilled exactly as God has promised it, so that there's more to it than just God rebuilding the tabernacle of David, verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That's the Gentiles. The tabernacle of David, of course, is the Jews. But I'm doing this so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Very important phrase there that we don't have time to go into, says the Lord who does all these things. Well, without going into the different ways that different schools of interpretation deal with this prophecy, what James is obviously saying is that the salvation of Gentiles had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And there were a lot of passages he could have quoted. There are many statements about Gentile salvation and Gentile inclusion. But James quotes this one, and he certifies this prophecy as indicating that Gentiles will seek the Lord and be saved, not by circumcision and Moses. And I do have to say this much. It seems evident that in James' mind, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David wasn't being re-erected on Moses. Because the whole point here is that Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ alone, not by circumcision and Moses. So the erection of David's tabernacle, whatever that means and whatever that symbolizes, this can't be re-erected upon Moses, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic ceremonies, the Mosaic sacrifices. That can't be what's in view here. Or it wouldn't serve James' purposes at all to quote this particular text, now would it? If that's what this is supposed to mean, if this is the way it should be interpreted. So what is in view is that God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David by including Gentiles. This is what God has had in mind all along, even though it wasn't clear to everyone. This work of the gospel among the Gentiles is God fulfilling his promise to rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now, I had to say that much to even tie what James is saying here, because as I say, without that, it doesn't seem to me like it even is a sensible proof text at all for what he's trying to demonstrate. And so, Paul and Barnabas have testified that God is doing a work of salvation among the Gentiles by grace alone, through faith alone, not through Moses. Peter has testified that God appointed him to first go to the Gentiles and preach this message, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by circumcision and the law of Moses. And what they have testified corresponds to what the Old Testament scriptures teach. This is what God is doing. The time has come, is what I understand James to be saying. The time has come when this promise of God rebuilding the tabernacle of David is being fulfilled before our eyes. And he's doing it by bringing Gentiles in. And they are part of this rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. Therefore, it would be the height of folly, the height of disobedience, the height of unbelief for us to say that Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so they sent the letter out saying that we did not authorize these Judaizing preachers who are preaching this message. They weren't sent out by us, and we don't approve of what they did. In fact, by sending out this letter, what they were really doing was publicly disassociating themselves from these false teachers. They may have come from our church, but they were not commissioned by us. And we now publicly denounce their message. And if they don't get it straight, we will denounce the messenger along with the message. Now again, do you see how so much of this is tied back to church decisions, church authorizations, the delegates that are authorized by the church in Antioch and sent to the church at Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem making this decision, the church at Jerusalem making it clear that these people went out as mavericks. They did not have the authority of the church. They were not commissioned by the church. They were not delegated by the church. And what they are preaching does not meet the approval of the church. They had the need to say that. They had the right and the power to say that and to disassociate themselves from these people. There's some powerful implications in all of this, all of which, whatever else remains of it, is going to have to remain for another day. So we will now close in prayer. Father, thank you for the blessings that we've already received by the assembly of the saints tonight, by the testimonies that we've heard, by the praises that we have sung, by your word which we have considered. O Lord, teach us your ways and show us your paths, and help us, Lord, even to conduct our business in a way that is glorifying to Jesus Christ and is an honest endeavor to follow as best we can the patterns that are set before us in your word, as we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.